Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current status of my sermon. This upcoming Sunday is Pentecost. It was really a high school chemistry lab that I first learned the word fudge, where you do this experiment and you're supposed to get this outcome, and you don't get this outcome, and you just spent the last half hour, 45 minutes, or maybe a few lab periods all in search of this outcome, and you didn't get it anywhere. So what you tend to do is you fudge the numbers. And what that means is maybe it's supposed to be a 6, but you only got a 4, and so you make it a 5.5 or something like that. It's sort of a way of bringing two sides together by just kind of glossing over something, cheating a little bit, just getting things vague so that'll be close enough to satisfy someone. And that's the impetus for a video series that I've done called Words That Fudge. And what I don't mean by these words are any disrespect to these words or the meaning of those words. But what I notice is that these words so often sort of glaze over different beliefs by different people and just kind of, well, we'll all get along if we can keep the meaning of these words very vague. And so often when people use these words, I listen very carefully to try to figure out, now, what exactly do they mean by this? And do they mean the same thing that I mean, or do they mean the same thing that their conversation partner means by these things? And so I listen to them very carefully. Spiritual, but not religious. You hear that often. And what exactly do you mean by spiritual? Sometimes I hear highly secular people use the word spiritual, and I think, and sometimes I ask them, well, what exactly do you mean? Same thing in Sunday school or Bible studies. Salvation, this is a key buzzword for Christians. You know, this is their salvation. Okay, what do you mean by that word? What do you mean by salvation? God. Well, what do you mean by God? Is God like the Force in Star Wars? Is God something else? Spirit. What is spirit? Especially again in a secular context. What exactly do you mean when you say spirit? And consciousness is one that I haven't done yet, but I probably will at some point, because people like to talk about greater consciousness or higher consciousness or larger consciousness. And so often I hear them use that word and I think, I'm not sure what you mean. I'd love for you to say with much more precision what exactly you mean. So as you know, I often like to do a Google image search to try to get a sense of the zeitgeist of what people, because Google just basically scans the internet and looks at what the crowd sources, what everybody means by something. And so if you search God, you tend to get an old white man in the sky, often sitting down, on a couple of these on a throne, but this is what you get. One person had Jesus in there, but he's up there in the sky too, and this is what people think of often as God. And then I searched spirit, and I got this movie, which my daughters really liked back in the day. And so, well, maybe I should search Holy Spirit. And, oh, okay. And then we get a dove. And, of course, this references Jesus' baptism, when the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. And so in many Christian churches, you'll find a dove as symbol for the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that I've been working on lately is trying to help people think about who God is and what God is according to some of these ways that the Bible talks about God. One of my favorite passages is found in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah, the prophet, goes into the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Well, what is, you saw him? What do you mean you saw him? What did he look like? Did he look like an old man in the sky? Did he look like Michelangelo? High and exalted, seated on a throne. The throne is often there, and you'll find the throne in the book of Revelation. And you'll have one seated on the throne, but never really described, and not described as an old man. And the train of his robe filled the temple. So he had a robe in it, and it had a train. Above him were seraphim. Those are angels, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their face, with 2 wings they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And those of you who listen to my videos about Jordan Peterson know that I use this passage often to refer to God number one and God number two. Now, what does the Bible mean by holy, 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 and why does it say it three times? Well, holy, holy, holy is the superlative. It's kind of holy, holier, holiest, but they didn't have those words in Hebrew, so a hole that was deep, they'd say it was deep. If it was deeper, they'd say it was deep, deep. And if it was the deepest hole they could ever imagine, it'd be deep, deep, deep. And God is holy, holy, holy. I can reach over on my shelf and pluck off Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, which is an important book for the history of the Christian Reformed Church, and ask the question, well, what do we mean by God's holiness? The scriptural idea of the holiness of God is twofold. In its original sense, it denotes that he is absolutely distinct from his creation and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. So holy, holy, holy is separate from his creation. He is not the same or identical to his creation. He is apart from it. So understood, the holiness of God is one of his transcendental attributes and is often spoken of as a central or supreme perfection. It does not seem proper to speak of one attribute of God as being more central or fundamental than another, but if this were permissible, the scriptural emphasis on holiness of God would seem to justify the selection. It is quite evident, however, that holiness in the sense of the word is not really a moral attribute, which can be coordinated with others, such as love, grace, and mercy, but it is rather something that is coextensive with and applicable to everything that can be predicated of God. He is holy in everything that reveals him, which again is kind of difficult to comprehend what that sentence must mean, because he is a part in everything that reveals him. And this is actually central to holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Distinct, distinct, distinct. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's somehow also all around us, but he's distinct from it. And this is exactly the kind of idea that kind of bothers our mind, and we can't get our minds around it. He is holy in everything that reveals him, in his goodness and grace, as well as his justice and wrath. It may be called the majesty holiness of God, which is referred to in the passage of Exodus 15, 1 Samuel 2:2, Isaiah 57:15, Hosea 11:9. It is the holiness in God, which Rudolf Otto, the idea of the holy, is important, and the idea of the holy, that's the German title of it, regards as that which is most essential in God, and which he designates as the numinous. He regards it as part of the non-rational in God, which cannot be thought of conceptually, and which includes such ideas as absolute unapproachability, absolute overpoweringness, or awful majesty. It awakens in man a sense of absolute nothingness, a creator consciousness, a creature feeling, leading to absolute self-abasement. Holy, holy, holy. And that gets acted out with just what Isaiah does, where he hits the floor. But then the whole earth is full of his glory. Well, what's glory? Well, kavod, beauty, to be heavy, hence weight, honor, dignity, power, reputation, fame, splendor, honor, praise. Majesty's a little overlapping there. A comprehensive term applicable to both men and God, reflecting such qualities as esteem, reputation, essential worth, praise, fame, honor. The whole earth is full of this. You can't go to any place on earth and not see this. And so he's holy, holy, holy. He's distinct, distinct, distinct. But that the whole earth is full of his glory. How on earth can we imagine this? And so then suddenly we have these Google representations of this guy in a chair. And that doesn't seem to do justice to either the holy, 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 or especially the whole earth is full of his glory. As we're going to be looking at the Pentecost passage, one of the things that I want to look at is the Spirit. One of the most interesting places to look at God and the Spirit is in the beginning of the Bible, in the first couple of verses of the Bible. And so what I did here was I took three different English translations of the text. The first is the NIV, the New International Version, which is common in my denomination. Second is Tanakh, which is sort of the authorized Jewish translation. And Jewish scholars often complain that what Christian translators do is drop New Testament ideas back into the Old Testament. So sometimes it's fun to look at Tanakh. And the third is an English translation of the Septuagint. The Orthodox community uses the Greek translation of the Old Testament, or a translation of the Old Testament based on the Greek text, which is different and sometimes significantly different from translations based on the Hebrew text or the Masoretic text upon which the NIV and Tanakh are based. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Tanakh is interesting. When God began to create the heavens and the earth, that changes the sense of that first verse. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit, capital S, of God, capital G, was hovering over the waters. That's kind of mysterious in the NIV. Now Tanakh, the earth being unformed and void, with darkness over the surface of the deep, and a wind from God. Now remember that this same word, wind, the same word ruach, can be translated as wind or spirit in the Old Testament. Now they opted for wind, whereas quite clearly the NIV is a Christian translation and capital S spirit. But sweeping over the waters. There's a big discussion how to translate that word that gets rendered hovering or sweeping, and then you'll see out of the Greek. But the land was unseen and unprepared, and darkness was upon the deep. And the Spirit of God, lowercase s, rushed upon the waters. And this is where you get creation. You have God and His Spirit over the waters, hovering, sweeping, rushing, and soon God will speak, and then order will come out. And the world will begin to take habitable order in the story. But what I want us to pay attention to is the language, because we had dove as spirit, and you kind of have that in terms of this hovering word that the NIV uses, but really it's wind. Now, in terms of the Lord, the Father of the Trinity in Christian terms, one of the ways that this God is revealed again and again is fire. And this is just a small sample of the text, actually. Exodus 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from within the bush. This is the burning bush episode, where God appears as a flame, but the bush is not consumed. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So what is this God? Why does he show up as fire? Not an old man in a chair. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from like the furnace, from the smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. So it's interesting. Again, if you do a Google image search, you don't just get fire, but this is actually one of the dominant images in the Old Testament of God. Leviticus 9 and 10 was one of the most interesting passages. I preached on it a number of years ago, because God's presence is maintained in the desert wanderings of Israel via the fire on the altar. When they do a burnt offering, The animal, the substitute for their sin, goes into the fire, and in a holocaust, a whole burnt offering, it is consumed by the fire, unlike the bush. Now there's a problem that happens as they're consecrating the tabernacle. There's no fire yet for the altar, and Aaron's sons get nervous, and they go bring strange fire, as the text says, from the camp, and try to introduce it unto the altar, and fire comes out from the tabernacle, and the brothers are killed, and the fire lights the altar, and the altar fires are supposed to be maintained perpetually. And so very clearly, again, God is fire. That's how he's representing himself to the people. Deuteronomy 4 comes out and says this directly. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, we tend to jump to the end of the sentence to the jealous God thing, but the presence of the Lord, again and again in the Old Testament, is fire, not an old man in a chair. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that were separated, and we'll get into that verse in a few moments. Maybe what I should do is just edit that. Hang on. There, I took that out. I don't always like, I like the suspense of the sermon. That's part of the reason why I don't usually read the text before. I want the text to surprise within the sermon. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a mighty wind came from heaven. Pay attention to the geography. When we started the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, remember all the attention we paid to the geography? They were by the lake. These things are often treated by us as incidentals, but they're vitally important. This spirit, this wind, the sounds like the blowing of a violent wind comes from heaven. So what is Pentecost? What is happening in Pentecost? That's the question we should be asking. And we should look at the symbolism of the events. How on earth could God communicate himself to this world, communicate himself to this, what will become the beginnings of the church? How can God communicate this to them in a way that is actually transcultural, that everyone could understand? Wind. Well, what is wind? Well, wind is the spirit. Well, what is the spirit? Well, Jesus actually gives us a definition in John 3:8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. Wind is almost used in a sacramental way. We know what God is because we know wind. We know how the Holy Spirit works because we know wind. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, that born of the Spirit is part of the conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, but very clearly that the Spirit is that which changes things, that which moves trees and moves waters and brings habitable land out of the tohu wavohu deep. The Spirit is what changes, what moves, what is inside. Now, we don't see it happening, but we see its manifestations. It's, if you watch a hurricane, when hurricanes hit Florida or Texas or Louisiana, you won't see the wind, but you'll see the roof ripped off a gas station or trees blowing over. And so here in Pentecost, a wind, the sound of a wind from heaven, and it fills the whole house where they are sitting. Now pay attention to that word fills, because we're going to come back to that in a little bit. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. Well, if we're paying attention to the Trinity, we've already seen the Holy Spirit. But what about this fire? Now, again, often we see fire connected with the Holy Spirit. But I think if we're thinking in terms of images of the persons of the Trinity in the Old Testament, well, the Trinity isn't differentiated in the Old Testament. But God, Yahweh, the Lord, so often is fire. And now a lot is lost in translation here. What seemed to be tongues, what fire looks like in small batches of fire. Remember the fire on Sinai, the fire on the altar, again and again in the Old Testament, the fire shows up, and the fire is the presence of God. Not an old man. Fire. That's separated. Now that word separated is just sort of out there. And if you look at the Old Testament, let's say if we're reading the Old Testament Greek, one of the things that you would notice is that it's much more in Hebrew. The Hebrew words that's translated, that's used here, is much more apportioned. So it isn't that the fire is just kind of separated. It's that the fire is apportioned. It is given to each. Okay? So it's one fire from one fire, little tongues given to each. And it came to rest on them. And now the language there, again, I don't like the word rest. The fire was seated on them. And the word that's used is kathizo, which is the word from which we get cathedral, which is the chair. It's in a sense where God is seated in the town. And so you have God, you have the fire of God comes down and is apportioned to each of the people and is seated, comes to rest, is in a sense enthroned on each person. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Wind, if you wanted to play around with words, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit, or the wind, that which is creating, that which is changing, that which is moving, that which is transforming, as the Spirit has enabled them. And actually, well, I didn't put that in here. Oh, hang on. So all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, earlier we saw this word filled, but actually in the Greek, it's a different word for filled. And if you, again, connect it back to its Old Testament roots, it's much more a sense of fulfilled. So they were fulfilled, they were completed, they were satisfied, they were made full by the Holy Spirit, and began to speak, well, in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. But I got a little quibble with the NIV translation here too, because basically, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them, and the assumption is the ability to speak out, to declare, to, and this has connections to in Old Testament language of prophesying. In other words, it wasn't just a trick that they're learning, but they're given the ability to speak in other languages in order to preach and to declare and to prophesy and to go out into the other, into the rest of the world, into the other nations. And so what you see here is this picture of, connected to creation, this picture of fullness where now these disciples are made full by God, not full in the sense of having eaten a large meal, but full in the sense of being completed, being fulfilled in order that they might now fulfill a task. And in fact, Peter does fulfill that task. And I'm not going to read it, but you can read through chapter 2 and you can read through the sermon. And you get to the end of the sermon, and when he's done explaining who Jesus is, he says his conclusion is, therefore, all Israel be assured of this. He's just speaking to the diaspora who has come into Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost, the Jewish festival of Pentecost. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, both boss and the anointed promised one. Then the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, because they understood the implication of what they had participated in, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Because they know that God is holy, 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 and this deserves judgment. And they are in deep, deep trouble. And the awe and fear that Isaiah felt when he merely saw the Lord, now they're setting themselves up as enemies of God, comes to full weight upon them. And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Be washed, turn in your heart, and be washed in the waters of baptism, for the forgiveness of your sins, for to address the rebellion that you have had against God, and you will receive the gift. It's not something you earn. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, of this wind that blows through you, this wind that propels you. The promise is for you and for your children. My. And all who are far off. So this is going to blow to the end of the world. For all who are the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Holy, holy, holy. The world is corrupt. Be separate. those who but go out into it. And this is this strange dynamic in Christianity. You don't just put yourself beyond walls. You live separately. You live distinctly. This holiness of God comes down in these tongues of fire. So the holiness of God, but also propelled out into the world via the wind. Those who accept, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. What is Pentecost? God comes and fulfills. I should probably have a different slide. Hang on. What does God do at Pentecost? God's creation spirit now blows and propels us out into the world for him to speak through us. God apportions himself fire and is enthroned in our hearts as we go. We survive the purifying ordeal of baptism to become holy, saved from the coming judgment. This is Father, Son, and Spirit all together, bearing witness through us on the night he was betrayed. He took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body." The Holy Spirit moves us to be and to do like him.